You know, Paul may be the only person in all of history who knows why God saved him. None of us can answer that question. I mean, we can say the medium through which he saved us, that was his grace and mercy. But not a one of us can come up with a reason why he would save us. Paul knew. Paul knew that he was an example of the very truth that we just sang. That it doesn't matter how far our sins go, God's mercy goes even further. Whew. Well, you're dismissed. Thanks for being here today. That's so good. Right after we sing that one more time. So, well, take your Bibles and go with me this morning to John chapter 11. I'm going to conclude the passage this morning on the raising of Lazarus. Just taking the title straight from the text, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said that last week, and he's going to prove it this week. That's just a pattern that we've seen laid down in the Gospel of John. Jesus will say, I am, and then he'll perform some great miracle, or he will perform some great miracle, and he'll use it as a springboard to teach people, I am, here's the truth. In this passage last week, Jesus gave us the fifth of his I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. This morning we come to verses 38 to 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. And a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. May the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. I have to tell you that I am dumbstruck at times by the stark simplicity of the Word of God when it comes to very complex issues. You think, for example, there are two great realities in the universe that fascinate human beings. Number one is what is at the bottom of the ocean. Number two is what's in the highest of the heavens. And yet we come to passages like Genesis chapter 1, day 4. God is flinging out the stars. And day 4, he's putting out the heavenly bodies. It says he set the sun and the moon in their place. And there are English translations that set this off with parentheses. There are English translations that set it off with M dashes. It's their way of trying to tell you that in Hebrew, it comes off like an afterthought. Oh, and the stars also. And then it just moves on. Isn't that fascinating? That which fascinates us the most is almost an afterthought to God. Well, we come to one of those power of understatement passages here this morning. I am amazed at the stark simplicity of John's narrative of the raising of Lazarus. If you were to take a survey of people and find out phobias, you would find that the number one phobia in the world is not public speaking. However, that is number two. Never understood that. I'm kind of afraid when I'm not speaking in public, you understand. The number one fear in the world is obviously the fear of death. Isn't that interesting? We gather here in this place Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and what do we know of ourselves? If we are in Christ, if we are Christians, then we have the solution to man's greatest fear. And here this morning, we come to an issue where man's greatest fear has already won the day. Lazarus is not asleep. Lazarus is dead. He's not just dead. He is pronounced dead. Now, you and I understand that term a little differently than the Jews would. I think I told you last week or the week before or something like that. They're all starting to get convoluted to me. But I told you that to the Jew, the spirit hovers outside the body until the third day. And on the third day, it realizes it can't breathe again, so it just goes on to paradise. That's why it was so important for Jesus to wait before he came to the tomb of Lazarus. Because to the Jews present, he didn't raise the dead. He just woke up someone who was asleep. And here we are going to talk about this morning the one who has the power over life and death. And John says it as absolutely simply as you can possibly imagine. As a matter of fact, as I was working through this, you know, it's very rare in this text that there are words with more than three syllables in it. Very, very simple telling of the text. But before we even look at it this morning, I have to tell you something about why I've said what I've said about the stark simplicity of this text. And that is this. This morning's text, John 11, 38 to 44, is not about understanding. The simplest words explain the deepest reality here. John particularly chose these words out of under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, out of simplicity, so that anyone on a cursory reading can understand them. It comes to this: Lazarus died, Jesus showed up, Jesus raised him from the dead, and he ain't dead no more. This text is not about understanding. This morning we come to the crux of the matter in John 11, and it is about belief. It's not about understanding, it's about belief. And as we do, it's interesting that John points up three aspects of Jesus' power. He gives us three glimpses of Jesus' power this morning. Three glimpses of Jesus' power. Number one this morning, Jesus' power is expressed in his authority. Jesus' power is expressed in his authority. Look at verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to the Lord, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" In the ancient Near East, tombs were temporary. A That's why they could be caves with a breathing hole, etc. They were temporary. There is a celebration in Jewish religion called the Yahrzeit. The Yahrzeit happens on the one-year anniversary of the death of a loved one. And that is that they go through, they take the bones, and they put them in a box. Perhaps you've heard of an ossuary. That's a bone box. There was a very important one found just a few years ago that says, Jude, the brother of Jesus. No, it's not really Judas, the brother of Jesus. But these are bone boxes, and they only had to be a certain length. Those of you who are anatomists, you understand that the longest bone in the body is the femur. It only had to be that long. And they would put the bones in the box. When Jesus says, when this man comes to him and says, Lord, I want to follow you, but first let me bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Yahrzeit, taking them out of the tomb, putting them in the ossuary, and then putting them in a family grave. It only had to be temporary. And in this case, it even had to be less temporary. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Does that sound familiar? It's going to come back together in another couple of chapters when we get to Jesus' grave, right? So Jesus says, take the stone away. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor. He's been dead 4 days. This is the high day. This is the day of the funeral. Have you come to love these words in John's gospel yet? Jesus said. Have you come to love those words yet? I hope that by now your ears perk when you hear, Jesus said. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? This brings us back to the point for which Jesus let Lazarus die. If you will let your eyes come back to the beginning of the text. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But Jesus heard it, said, this illness does not lead to death. It is why? For the glory of God. There it is. It is for the glory of God. And now we come to the text here, and he says, listen, did I not tell you that if you would just believe me, you would see the glory of God? We don't often see death that way, do we? But loved ones, this morning, what I want to call your attention to in this text is right at the beginning, because it's the point of what John is saying in these three verses. Did you notice that it says Jesus deeply moved again? We've already seen that. Look back at verse 33. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was, here it is, deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. We've already seen this, but it makes better sense here. Listen to what John is saying. He uses a very specific word here. You and I use the word moved in a number of different ways, right? You can hear beautiful music and your heart is moved. You can see the Grand Canyon and you're moved, right? You can come against some major truth in Scripture that's baffled you for years and years and years, and you're moved. We can pray for the salvation of a loved one, or pray for this or pray for that, and sometimes for years and years and years, and finally God answers it, and we're moved in our heart, and somehow we think that that's what is being said here at the tomb of Lazarus. I tell you, it is not. I really wish we could translate this out a different way, but most English translations say something similar to this. Embrimaomai. It might interest you to know that this word in its context means outraged. Outraged. Why was Jesus literally incensed at the tomb of Lazarus? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, Jesus was outraged at the sin that made death a reality and that wreaks such havoc in our lives. Jesus was outraged at the sin that brings about death and wreaks so much havoc in our lives. Let's remember that none of us would be in the predicament of sin and pain and death were it not for the fall, were it not for the entrance of sin into this world. Remember that when God even put the restriction on the two trees, what did he say? He said, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Ezekiel comes in to say, the soul that sins, it will die. There is a spiritual reality there, but the physical reality is a reminder that it's there. We are in this predicament. Dallas, Tanya, you're in this predicament today because of the entrance of sin. You see, what we ought to be looking forward to in heaven is the absence of sin. What we ought to be looking forward to in the eternal state is the fact that we won't sin anymore. And because it won't be there, there won't be any more sickness. There won't be any more pain. There won't be any more death. And Jesus looks at the reality that has been brought about because of sin, and he's literally incensed. Understand this, loved ones. It grieves the heart of God when we stand before sickness and suffering and death and we express anger at him. You'd have to be what I am. You'd have to do what I do. You'd have to spend as much time around death as I do to know how many even faithful Christians sometimes will say, "Why did God do this to me?" Beloved, that grieves the heart of God. I'm not saying you shouldn't be angry. As a Christian, you ought to be fighting mad at death. But make sure it's placed in the right place. Make sure your anger is not misplaced. It needs to be placed at sin, at the root of this whole problem. You should be angry at suffering and death, but make sure your anger is properly directed. You should be angry at sin. You should be angry at the root cause. Jesus was outraged at the sin that made death a reality and that wreaked so much havoc in our lives. Secondly, Jesus was outraged at the blatant unbelief at the tomb. Read this story, and if I can borrow from Paul, the scene that John describes here is one where the friends were grieving as those who had no hope. I mean, you see that again and again, right? I mean, even the sisters struggle with this. Mary and Martha, they're struggling with this. At one point in my ministry, I took my name off the funeral home list. It was literally beginning to affect me, humanly speaking. It was affecting me to just do a funeral for someone I had never met, for a whole bunch of unbelievers, with a room full of unbelievers, and the hopelessness. I mean, just the utter hope. I could not handle it anymore for a while. That's the scene that John paints here. It is just utter hopelessness. And Jesus is incensed at this. He says three times in this text, did you notice it? Did you not believe me? Don't you believe me? Don't you believe when I say? Now, don't take that as frustration. Jesus is not sinning here. But he is hurt. He's grieved. He's angered by this. This is a scene of unbelief. And by the way, folks, if you've ever been to a funeral that I've done, you know that there's only one thing I'm going to say, and that's the gospel. Do you know why? Because in a scene like that, the one thing we need is hope. And the only hope there is in Christ alone. Amen? The only hope is in the gospel. And what Mary and Martha and the Jews gathered here needed to look forward to was standing right in front of them in a person who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Look, don't just believe what I say. Believe me. Place your trust in me. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Here he's summarizing the promise that we saw earlier. Look back at verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother had not died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Interesting. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Jesus is summarizing that here when he says, if you will believe, you will see the glory of God. Jesus' power here is expressed in his authority. Take away the stone. Believe in me. See the glory of God. Learn from me. I try to tell people this as much as I can, because for everything that we get confused about in churches, and let's be honest, that's an awful lot, we really only have one mandate. I don't know how we get that so confused. There's only one. Mathetuo, make disciples. You know what a disciple is? A learner. That's really what that word means. I wish we wouldn't use the word disciple. I wish we'd just use the word learner. Make learners. Now Jesus is saying, learn of me. Be angry at sin. Be angry at the root cause. Don't be angry at the symptom. Be angry at the disease. Sin kills. It kills every time. Jesus' power is expressed in his authority. Secondly, this morning, his power is expressed in his prayer. This is fascinating. Verse 41. So they took away the stone. Okay, there's the obedience. Jesus said, 39, take away the stone. Take away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, now I want you to notice very closely here. Have you ever noticed the verb tenses that Jesus uses? Note this very carefully. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. In English, that's expressed as a past perfect. Literally, what he's saying is, you have already heard me. What does that mean? I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of those people standing around so that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, Jesus, you've already heard me. Jesus has already asked the Father for the life of Lazarus, and the Father has already granted it. So now Jesus is praying these words, and very obviously out loud, for the sake of those who are hearing. Jesus has already asked the Father for the life of Lazarus, and the Father has already requested it. I knew that you always hear me. I want to be very careful here, loved ones, but please hear this. If you are in proper fellowship with the Lord, do you understand that you too can say this? Now, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. I mean, that's very clear from Scripture. But if you are walking in fellowship with the Lord, you too can say what Christ says here. I know that you always hear me. Now, y'all, listen. I'm 40-something years old. And since I was 19, I've asked the Lord for something. A powder blue 1957 Thunderbird. I want the soft top and the hard top with the porthole. Do I need a 57? God knows I'd kill myself in one of those things. I'd take off on one of these dirt roads out here at like 80 miles an hour. Nobody'd ever see Jonathan again because he's gone. Some of you are going, I'll buy you the car. Look, why would I stand here and say the Lord's already heard that prayer? The Lord knows I don't need that. But when I ask for the salvation of a loved one, or if I ask for the salvation of one of your loved ones, or if I ask the Lord, if you ask the Lord for that which will bring honor and glory to Him, you can say with absolute certainty, the Lord's already heard that. Lord, I don't want my child to go off to some land and I never see him again. But if you would use my child as a missionary, I'll take my hands off. The Lord's already heard that. Jesus' power is expressed in his authority, is expressed in his prayer. I knew that you always hear me. But I'm praying this out loud on the account of those people standing around. You know, the unbelieving Jews that he's already referred to in his anger, in his weeping, that they may, here's John's word, believe that you sent me. Now, remember, all the way back to chapter 9 in the healing of the blind man, Jesus has come back to this theme again and again. The Pharisee said, who do you think you are? Doesn't matter who I think I am. I know who I am. I am the one sent by the Father. You're not sent by the Father. You may be sent by your Father, but you're not sent by the Father. But now he's praying with the full understanding that within 30 seconds, someone's going to walk up those stairs who has been dead for 4 days. And when that happens, there's something that he wants to take place, and that is belief. Belief. Belief that I am who I say I am. Belief that the Father truly has sent me. And if all that is true, then you have to believe what I'm saying about why I was sent. This is a powerful prayer. It's a powerful prayer. Lloyd-Jones preached 6 weeks on just those two verses. Jesus' power is expressed in his authority. Jesus' power is expressed in his prayer. Finally, this morning, Jesus' power is expressed in his miracle. When he had said these things, literally after he had said these things, it's a temporal statement there. When he had said these things, after he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. In the 4th century, Augustine wrote that Jesus' power is so great that if he had not called Lazarus by name, every person who had ever died would have been compelled to rise from the dead in obedience to Christ's command, come forth. Think about that for a moment. I wonder if there were more people in that graveyard named Lazarus who came out that day. kind of being facetious, but not really. The power of Christ is exponential. Verse 44, the man who had died came out. His hands and feet wrapped, bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Jesus understands that the dead cannot hear. Lazarus is already alive. But he is being called forth. I showed you the plan of the tomb last week. It's much like our stairs here, that if you go down, there's a landing and you have to turn. That's 180, right? 180 degrees. 180 degrees and go back down. That's the way Lazarus' tomb is set up. It came up the stairs, turned on the landing, and at that point, because the stone was already rolled away, people could start to see. He comes out. Understand this. Dead men don't hear anything. Jesus speaks so that those watching will understand that the voice of God can call the dead to life. And it is a vivid illustration of God's call to the spiritually dead that raises them to spiritual life. Loved ones, remember this. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't lift a finger to save ourselves. We can't do anything to bring life to ourselves. But he says, "You hath he quickened. You hath he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's what salvation is. It is God calling the spiritually dead to spiritual life through Christ alone. And that's what Jesus wanted these folks to believe this day, is that through the death that he has said he's going to die and the resurrection that he will raise, that he will experience, he is giving a vivid picture of this. And what he's going to do is he's going to do that for each person who places their faith in him. He's going to take them from a place of spiritual death and he's going to call them to life. And that's what salvation is. We sit here today and there are those here who are spiritually dead and need to be called to life. I think the most dangerous part is that there are people here who think they're alive, but they're not. I'm here to tell you today that what Jesus did for the body of Lazarus, he can do for your eternal soul today. That is, he can call spiritual life from spiritual death. He said, "I am the resurrection and I'm the life. I'm the one that will raise you from the dead and I am the one that will give you life, not just in this day, in these days, but life eternal." When John speaks of life, he's speaking of eternal life. I will give you a resurrection from the dead and I will give you a life eternal with me. I simply want you to know this morning that this passage is not about understanding. There's nothing I've said here today that you didn't get on a cursory reading, except maybe the whole anger thing. It's not about understanding. It's about belief. And so we ask the question that Jesus asked of Martha, "Do you believe this?" In your spiritually dead state today, will you answer Christ's call to life? He alone can raise you from the dead. He alone can give you life eternal. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, take these simple words today and use them. Father, for those who are here this morning who do not know you, they are still in a state of spiritual deadness. Would you call the dead to life today? There's another prayer we have today, though, Lord, and that is for those of us who do know you. And that is, Lord, that we would express more and more a dissatisfaction with this world. More and more a hatred for sin that has brought the suffering and death that we are also too familiar with. God, help us to place our anger in the right place and to live in urgency. To live our lives in light of a day when sin will reign no more. When the effects of the fall will be no more. When we won't know suffering and pain and the great emptiness of death. We won't know that anymore. We will know eternal life in Jesus Christ. And if we love our family, our friends, our relations, our neighbors, our co-workers, if we truly love people, that's the good news we can share with them. We ask that we would live in urgency, that we would live in love for you and yet hatred for sin, which are really just flip sides of the same coin. We ask today that you would call the dead to life. In Christ's name, amen.